You are listening to Radio Albion.
Hello, everyone. Welcome to another edition of the Orthodox Nationalist. We're at the end of April, April 29th, 2020. And I want to go, and we're in the Easter season, and I want to go into... by the way, still haven't received this stimulus check. It's not surprising me. I don't know what I have to do. Presently, the IRS is so short-staffed that there's very little I can do in terms of communications. So we'll see how this turns out. Anyway, as always, any help you can give, I'd appreciate. But I got to do something else here. Get my mind off the insanity that we're in the middle of. At least here in Pennsylvania, we're, I think, coming to the end of it. We'll see how things... I'm anxious to see how everything works out when everything opens again. I'm interested in seeing the both sociology and the psychology of people after this month and a half, 2 months, whatever it's going to be. But on a completely different note, some of you know that I've been working on a book sporadically on nominalism. Something like my main philosophical work. But it's a book on nominalism dealing with the Church Fathers, of course. It's not often that they're dealt with as philosophers. I'm trained in those two fields, well, really three fields, political theory, philosophy, and history. And all my degrees have been in some mixture of those things over the years. Now, and of course, they're very closely connected. Separating those three disciplines really is ridiculous. And I want to talk about a piece of that I largely have finished, on the relationship of monasticism, both in the East and the West, pre-Schism West, of course, and the realist or Platonist, metaphysical tradition. Now, this, of course, is typical of the anti-nominalist approach. Remember what realism is. This is not the theory of international relations. There's a million definitions of realist. In this case, it's the idea that there are a detached set of forms or archetypes that represent all naturally created objects, or at the very least, all socially necessary objects. Genre and species, so to speak. Nominalism is the rejection of that. Nominalism, in fact, goes further than that, saying that there is no such thing as universals, therefore there's no such thing as truth. Universals in an ontological sense. The most we can get out of the world are words. I want to talk about two monastic rules and metaphysics behind them, and that is St. Basil and St. Benedict. And this chapter is called The Metaphysics of Those Two Saints, The Monastic Attack on the Nominalist Concrete Object. Now, monasticism is the essential expression of the Church, sometimes called grace, energy, or light, the Holy Spirit, in fact, how it manifests as far as human beings are concerned, and the Church are concerned. The development of Orthodox metaphysics, both East and West, Platonism and all of its ontological aspect is critical. And so the purpose here is to understand the metaphysics and metaethics of monasticism. And this is not something that gets treated very often. St. Basil was concerned with ontology for one primary reason, and that was to provide the foundation for mental peace. The two sources of Orthodox metaphysics in the first millennium, are dealing with the two natures of Christ, of course. The very fact that I say natures is automatically antinomialist. And, of course, working out the Trinity, which was a challenging idea, combining both separate and unified. And then both of those, really the third thing, both of those in relation to the world of created things. But all of this is unified in the idea of peace, because peace and truth and good are not dissimilar. Peace is achieved by unity as its necessary but not sufficient condition. There is a reason that the Russian word mir is both peace and world. The concept of world is not merely the passions and appetites, but the power structures that oppress on the one hand, and the anxieties that cause fetishization and obsession on the other hand. Those are the subjective and objective elements of that. But the individual object, this is what nominalists care about. Or even more than that, the word allegedly representing the individual object. What's noteworthy about it is that that's what excites the passions, not the object of thought. So in his second letter, which is very famous for as a philosophical work, St. Basil writes to St. Gregory, the theologian, and he says, "We must strive after a quiet mind. As well might the eye ascertain an object put before it, while it's wandering restless up and down and sideways, without fixing a steady gaze upon it, as a mind, distracted by a thousand worldly cares, be able to clearly apprehend truth. He who is not yet yoked in the bonds of matrimony is harassed by frenzied cravings and rebellious impulses and hopeless attachments. He who has found his mate is encompassed with his own tumult of cares." Well, the point here, and he's making reference to marriage as well as the single life as equally painful, but like everything in patristic monastic thinking, the final ultimate concern is the mind. This focus itself rebukes nominalism, because really that's a dispersal of thoughts into particular sensibles, sensible objects in the world. This dispersing of thoughts is one of the things that underlies sin. Since the natural world, everything around us, is seen as literally nothing, a random creation for no purpose. Realism, metaphysically speaking, at its best sees nature as a dwelling place of wisdom with a capital W. That's wisdom in the Old Testament. There's nothing essential about the specific qualities of the natural world, like odors or colors, but that might be considered the quality of appearance, how wisdom and logos appear. And of course, I'm using wisdom and logos as one and the same. Logos being the presence of the creative presence of the second person of the Trinity. But sin, as I've said many times before, in this point of view, is a state of affairs rather than an act. Western nominalism and positivism, legally speaking, determines everything as a part of some code, like a penal code or a set of rules. That's all they can understand. But, of course, we know reality is a bit more messy than that. We are called upon to be perfect, but perfection doesn't mean to be without error. No, the other definition of perfect is to be complete, lacking in nothing. Sin is a state of affairs where the mind depends on the support of the present power structure, the world, to take care of the self. The act, the result of sin, not the sin itself. Or the act itself, I should say. Now, the end of the monastic life is a unification of thought around wisdom, or logos. Therefore, nominalism has to be a heresy. And I'm thinking, to at least to a great extent, that it was never specifically condemned, at least not that I've ever been able to find, in the patristic era, largely because no one held it, that it's not something that was taken seriously. It did exist in ancient Greece, but at the beginning of the Christian era, it just simply wasn't found. But another way to put this is to say that knowledge can never be about a particular object. You can't talk about knowledge unless you talk about a class of things that's then imposed on any given particular thing. Knowledge is about classes, concepts, not things. It's applied to things. As I said, another term for wisdom is logos, which is the unity of all archetypes, all forms, in Christ as incarnate wisdom. The Song of Songs is one of these books of the Old Testament, which to the ignorant is a sexual book. What they don't understand, of course, is prior to the 20th century, society wasn't sexualized to the extent that it is today. The erotic has nothing to do with the sexual. It might be, sex may be used as a metaphor. But whether it be in Plato's Symposium or the Song of Songs, it's about a longing for reality, as opposed to what our minds tend to project onto the so-called outside world. Realism is what resists our projection. Nominalism exists because an already disordered mind projects its errors onto the world around it. Now, a scientific statement has to be science in the true sense. It's about a universal truth found in the natural order. Again, it's not a part of it. It's not a specific thing. The specific object only makes sense when perception is brought under a form. Science always deals with classes of objects. If nominalism is true, then science can't be, because the resulting generalities then end up being arbitrary. So there's nothing essential about causal relations. You know, heat becomes, for example, something like heat or calorie. These become an arbitrary category that describes, in the most general sense, objects that may vaguely be considered as hot. Heat then is an empty generalization. The most it can do is abbreviate any group of experiences that we may call hot or cold or whatever. Either hot things, cold things, are real, or terms like that, descriptions like that, are arbitrary. They're nothing more than words, and the specific elements, the different experiences of these things, just have a vague similarity, and it's useful for us to use a word, and it's no more than that. We see things that are vaguely a similar color, and we call it red or blue or green. There are no such things as red or blue or green, just like there are no species in Darwin, because everything is constantly in a state of change, however slowly. But as far as monasticism is concerned, individual things, the only things that exist in nominalism, although again, I mean, that's like with the textbook definition, really, it's only words, hence the name nominalism. But the individual object is known only by its qualities, and that's exactly what provokes the passions. So, you look at a woman, of course. No one ever gets aroused by the concept of a woman, at least not that I know of. But it has to be a specific, particular physical presence. If you were to give me an analysis of the chemical relations that occur during arousal, that's not going to get anybody excited. The abstraction has nothing to do with it. The nominalist idea exists because, or it can be defined as that which excites the passions. Passions, of course, are usually about domination. Domination is about survival, carving out your little corner of the world to protect yourself. It's purely Hobbesian. That's the big difference here. This is why monasticism and ethics are connected with nominalism. If nominalism is really only about individual qualities, not even objects, but qualities, and it's these qualities that excite the passions, whatever it is, any fantasy we may have about money or fame or beating someone up or whatever it might be, but the concept of those things doesn't excite the passions. That only deals with reason. Reason only deals with universals. Passion deals with the nominalist object. Therefore, it has to, the specific thing is what excites our sin, the desire for domination. Now, the mind integrates itself only through the idea. As I said, dispersal of thoughts is the very principle of nominalism, in the sense of restricting things that are real, so-called, to things that are particular, physical, and individual. But what does that mean? It means things that are useful. But it can't be the object of knowledge. They can produce knowledge only when the mind leaves the realm of cause and effect and considers the universal. Although in a certain way, cause and effect are universal things. And you see what nominalism leads to with David Hume. Now, if universals are unreal, or at best are abbreviations for physical things that are vaguely similar, then knowledge at its worst becomes arbitrary, or at best manipulative. If the goal is unification of mind and heart, or pieces of the soul in Plato's sense, then the realm of ideas alone become the only world for the monk. And that's why the monastic perception of everything is highly controlled. Even in icons, you notice the real lack of facial features, the standardization of facial features, especially in the more ancient icons. It's not really a specific person anymore, although there are symbols that you can tell one from another. But you actually have to write the name on the thing to notice. It's not an accident. But Basil writes above, in the quote I just mentioned, worldly cares harm, if not destroy, the apprehension of truth. It implies that truth is something separate from worldly cares. Not only separate, but of a different order entirely. In fact, he seems to suggest that they're opposites. But worldly cares are precisely those things that the nominalist sees as real. Physical objects like money, you know, personal promotion, states like reputation or technical skill, but none of those things are true. In the 20th century Athenite, St. Suleiman, refused to roughly handle plants or animals because of the presence of logos within them. A nominalist, I can't make any sense out of that. The external world isn't dead, as Locke argued, or as Thomas Hobbes argued, really doesn't exist at all. But logos communicated to the monk by the spirit isn't just for us, but also for plants and animals. These lower forms of the created world have the benefit of being incapable of sin, since they have no freedom to deviate from their natural purpose, of course, unless man tries to manipulate them. The beauty of the world in the mind of St. Suleiman can be grasped only because the fact that it's a singular organism created and maintained by Logos as a second person of the Trinity. The Theotokos is sort of a compact version of this organism created, maintained, and cleansed by Logos. In her case, she was literally infused with Logos. Therefore, she's a particularly powerful icon of what nature is supposed to be. Now, St. Basil, for all of his philosophical ability, was a practical man. But those two things in reality are not really separate. A central work here is the Hexameron, or the 6 days. But something like that, 6 days of creation, only matters for St. Basil unless it can be applied to the Christian life and the behavior that typifies virtuous man. The monastic life, which is essential to St. Basil, is about making oneself capable of receiving and realizing the grace of the resurrection that exists on earth in its fullness, which exists only in the church, because again, grace, spirit, truth, light, energy are essentially one and the same. Salvation, in other words, exists on earth and can be experienced, which is a radical separation from second millennium Western thinking. Eden exists. Paradise exists. It exists on earth right now. The problem is that our sins, our preferences of the material over the spiritual, the particular over the real, keep us from realizing that grace. Asceticism, in other words, is tightly integrated with Logos theology and realism, and that it cleanses the mind and will so to be able to experience the fullness of grace within the church right here and now. Now, St. Basil's rule, so to speak, it's not really a rule, like the Benedictine rule is, but it does lie, his descriptions of the monastic life lie the basis of Eastern monasticism. the Studite rule, even though its Kievan counterpart in the caves, is the outline of St. Basil's letters of monasticism, and eventually is codified over time to become a rule. Again, Basil never wrote a rule, but the point here is that realist metaphysics has no moral meaning unless there's a means to communicate it to men, which is what Logos is. There are two methods to make this happen. How can an archetype be communicated to anybody? The two things are ritual and practical rules, the rule of the monastic house. Now, summarizing St. Basil's monastic idea is really summarizing his approach to the virtues. Again, the point of the virtues, the point of even thinking about any of this stuff, is cleansing the mind so it can recognize and realize the fullness of the church, the energies of God on earth. And St. Gregory Palamas speaks of the uncreated energies of God. He is speaking of the presence of Logos in nature. But he's also speaking of Logos approaching, so to speak, the monk that's been cleansed through struggle. Cleanse, of course, is a relative term. We can't escape the nominal entirely. It is, in fact, Eden, the presence of Logos not merely as a quantitative principle of natural law, by the personal presence of the Creator through grace, his force, so to speak, in nature. The virtues necessary to experience the presence of his energy lie at the very ground of this life. It doesn't have any other purpose. These virtues are not primarily philosophical, but they exist in the true definition of love rather than formal rules. Love is the forgetting of self in the communal experience of God or anything else. Love, by definition, has no conditions and is not rational in the utilitarian sense of the word. St. Basil is opposed to the anchoritic life, or the life of the hermit. But even those who are called to that life really can't deviate too far from communal institutions. I've argued many times that the division in Russia, medieval Russia, between possessors and non-possessors is mythical. And I've dealt with that a long time ago. There was never any animosity or debate between St. Neil Sorsky and St. Joseph of Volokh. They sold each other's books. They copied each other's books. Never before in any Christian country has the life of the anchorite and the life of the kenobite ever come into clash with one another. The rules are identical, whether it be at the Swara River. One of the monasteries, by the way, destroyed by Peter the Great. That 18th century disaster. Or Volokomansk. Now, we say community. In this particular case, we're talking about monastery. The community is a monastery. Nominalism sees only the individual, both in nature and in social life. Now, that's also arbitrary. I can't get into that right now, because the individual is, in fact, a universal. The individual has many objects that we consider one. So nominalism is irrational and incoherent, I should say, at numerous levels. But for St. Basil, St. Benedict, or all the great monastic legislators, the monastic institution is a manifestation, the highest manifestation, of the fact that the community, not the individual, is a primary ontological element in human life, socially speaking. While it's true that the monk is judged as an individual, his development of the virtues is often because of the health and focus of the community in which he lives. One of the most important virtues that negates the assumptions of nominalism is that very recognition of dependence on the community. There's nothing wrong with that. We're all totally dependent creatures. A nominalist cannot love anyone if individualism is followed to its extreme. And it has to be. If love is a merging of our will with the other, the nominalist can't love. Thomas Hobbes, there's no conception of love in any of his works unless it is reduced to its most formal aspects and completely denuded of any actual connection, because again, individuals are mutually exclusive. Anomalous, if they're consistent, can use others only for their own purposes. Things exist and have names because they're useful. Now, authority, not power, but authority is important. The form, the archetype of the community, is in some sense typified by the moral and ascetic example of the abbot. In our fallen human state, the community itself is only rarely considered the basis of social life, especially in our modern state, because individualism, which comes from pride, seeks its own satisfaction, and if it's at the expense of others, then so be it. Even that concept of expense is pretty much all it can understand. It only knows multiplication and addition. Nominalism, when applied to social life, is the very metaphysics of hell. It posits the individual as ontologically isolated from everyone and everything else. At best, relationships become manipulation, mutual manipulation. This is one of the reasons that St. Basil talks about both the single life and the married life in the secular world as equally painful, because none of it is actually real. The abbot is the force that keeps the individual ego on its communal path. Sometimes the abbot is the spiritual father. Often, especially in Russia, that's not the case. But they both have the same role. Administration, which unfortunately is necessary, is radically secondary. And as the papacy in the West developed, that changed, where administration became, and bureaucratization became more significant. And there's some political reasons for that. But, and speaking of politics, the only way you could talk about something like liberal democracy is if you already accept nominalism, which we've already implied. Community is its anti-type. For St. Basil, polyarchy, or the rule by, so-called rule by many, is the worst of conditions. It can't last very long. In its simple form, democracy and nominalism are one and the same, politically speaking. If you're a nominalist, then either democracy or collectivism, not community, collectivism, is the only thing that makes any sense. But if the trajectory of the ego was to enrich itself at the expense of everybody else, then democracy is the most destructive of all systems. Now, it's true, in a monastery, the abbot is elected, but he's an elected monarch. The scriptures is a constitution, while the assembly of the senior brethren is kind of like the Senate. But in general terms, the virtue of humility is the one virtue that has no place in democratic thinking. Nominalism is based on the individual and, therefore, the egotistical, self-centered, and arrogant nature. Those individuals that flows naturally and normally from the argument that only individuals exist. But I don't want to exaggerate this, because the abbot for St. Basil is less like a monarch and more like the chief psychiatrist in a hospital. But we can say that about a monarch as well, at their very best, which is why the ritualistic regularity of royal life West, East, you know, up until recently, was so important. There is an almost medical or psychological role to all of these institutions. Nominalism is not just a philosophical error, it's a disease. It's a philosophical error only because it derives from the normal nature of fallen humanity. But that's egocentric. That's part of what the fall is. But if you start from egocentrism and you make that consistent, then how nature is constituted appears as nominalists will see it. The arena of cause and effect, violence and domination. The nominalist disease is exactly what the church exists to cure. Now, in the most general sense, God's taking human nature cleanses the human first person from the sin of pride, something that not only flows from nominalism, but causes it at its root. Pride in the formal sense means the insistence that your individuality alone exists, or alone matters, which is solipsism. That your individuality is the only thing that has intrinsic value. And even that's arbitrary, as Kant would say. All associations of men are accidental. This comes from Hobbes. All associations are accidental. I mean, there is no family in Thomas Hobbes. And the associations or communities that exist are accidental and designed for a very specific purpose. They have no status in the world. They have no ontological status because they're strictly conventional. This is the ideology of fallen man. All is utilitarian. The diseased man sees all around him as objects to be used rather than interconnected, an interconnected world to understand. It's not that, you know, Plato or Basil, all these people reject utilitarianism. It's just that it's a radically secondary quality of things. That's not why we come to understand anything. But for nominalism, utility is the only reason that we have words for anything. And it has no greater purpose than that. But this is all the root of evil because it provides justifications for the ego. The very formal definition of egocentrism, the abbot and the rule in the monastery exists to force the ego to forget itself and to serve others, the church and God before itself, even at the expense of self. The nominalist, the modern liberal, seeks to gain at the expense of others. Love is the opposite. Love says, others gain at my expense. Love and humility are almost the same. Or more accurately, and in serving these things, the ego is given its proper place, and they serve well because of that. See, the concept of penance isn't to make up for some transgression in some penal sense, like in a code. Transgression. Part of the problem with having a code of ethics that someone, a set of rules, is that if you, there's no love involved. If you follow these things, then somehow you go, okay, God, I demand the reward that you promised me. Everything's a business transaction. No, these things exist to force the ego to remain within its bounds. Bounds typical of its real nature, not fallen demands. If you reduce everything to a rule, you could then go to God saying, okay, I followed your instructions. Now you owe me salvation. And you'd be right to say that. That's why there is no such entity. The rules are at most abbreviations to remind us of the life we're supposed to lead. But the life that we lead only comes from our state of mind, and that's what's at issue here. So nominalism, when applied to theology, leads to errors and really absurdities. The first is the essential, I mean that very carefully, the essential separation of man from God. Since only the individual exists or has any kind of ontological status or matters, how can there be any communication between God and man? It's not an accident that the Protestant Reformation was based on the rejection of Plato and Aristotle. The Bible, in its vulgar sense, becomes for the nominalist the very presence of God on earth, quite literally the words on a page. You have all seen some of the Protestant pictures talking about the Gospel of John, the Word became flesh, and there's a big Bible floating over the ocean. Actual, literal, you know, book. Because all they know are words on a page. And since the church is just an accidental collection of people, it can't have any role really at all, and certainly not in any interpretation. So the individual has to interpret what he reads. The word of God, according to these people, are actually the words written on a page. There is no church, there are only words. Not surprisingly, the bulk of early Protestantism, and really most of it, sees Greek influence in theology as pagan, a synthetic catch-all term that no one can ever seem to define. I've not come across a definition because, I mean, there's no such thing as a pagan creed or pagan heretics, but, and I've dealt with that question elsewhere. Pagan was never really meant to be anything but a vague reference to, you know, customs, especially rural customs. Now, if the individual is the only thing that exists, then the church can't be a thing, but it's an accidental collection of like-minded people for the sake of some purpose. But when that purpose ends or fails, then the connection that they have ceases to exist. The end is not intrinsic to the association at all. It's only an accident that may stem from it. Trial and error. The other absurdity is that God hears prayers in the same way that neighbors might hear each other through a wall. Because there's no intrinsic connection between God and man. Man and man. No connection there either. God exists only through the Bible's words on the one hand, or the other way to conceive of it is just another person, quote unquote, on the other. God is approached through prayer in this mentality, in the same sense as you would petition your congressman. And it's very easy to fall into this absurdity. Prayer is not intrinsically a petition, though it can take that form, because that assumes that God has no knowledge of what you need or what you might ask for. God's not a person among persons. He's not an individual, an object among objects. He is present throughout nature and in the church in a more substantial way. Communities, not individuals, are the only real things, things that have an ontological status. Therefore, in a sense, the presence of God on earth is productive of real living organisms like churches, families, monasteries. They're not made up of individuals, but they create individuals. Individuals are products of these and similar organisms. Without them, there could not be any individuals, or really, I should say, persons. Persons, communities, alone have ontological status, but a person contains the community within him. But in this view, anyway, the Orthodox view, prayer is not necessarily an act, like sin isn't necessarily an act. It manifests itself that way. It's a disposition of soul. It's a soul. Well, in the true definition of prayer is a soul not separated from God, bound to him, though, as a new man. The ego individual is gone and becomes a discarded product of sin. What exists is a community of the church within which the new man has been birthed and must remain. Now, individuals, alleged individuals like bishops or abbots, exist only because their offices are tightly integrated and bound with the organism of the church. The person, the organism, and God's presence create a new singular object that is an earthly form in Plato's sense. Prayer itself is both an expression and a manifestation of this new form. It's the spirit that dwells within the monk addressing the Father. It's the Trinity communicating with itself. Which is why God is never isolated, as in the Islamic world. Prayer is a form of discipline, and that it keeps the monk close to the Trinity as an integral component. Outside of prayer, within the concerns of daily life, the mind then is quickly dispersed with the demands material things soon make upon it. I mentioned the Hexameron as a work not just of science, but of metaphysics. The 6 days creation of the sole subject of this work, and the point here is designed to explicate this natural order. Now, in the Kabbalah, the Ein Sof holds that the rabbi is God and is more powerful than God because it is he that must bring order out of chaos to create a new world order out of the old world of intellectual inferiority. St. Basil, opposing this idea, says this: "In the beginning, God created heaven and earth." I stopped, struck with admiration at this thought. Those who were too ignorant to rise to a knowledge of God could not allow that an intelligent cause presided at the birth of the universe, a primary error that involved them in sad consequences. Some had recourse to material principles and attributed the origin of the universe to the elements of the world. Others imagined that atoms, indivisible bodies, molecules, and ducts formed by their union the nature of the invisible world. It's because they knew not how to say, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Deceived by their inherent atheism, it appeared to them that nothing governed or ruled the universe. Not all was given up to chance. To guard us against this error, the writer on creation, the very first words, enlightens our understanding. The name of God, in the beginning, God created. What a glorious order. Now, Basil was surrounded by the long history of Greek science and its myriad theories about the origin of all things. St. Basil speaks just like we would speak about this kind of thing. And he's talking about a Greek order that had long been dissipated by that point. Now, one of the things that differs from today to yesterday is that the scientific establishment didn't have the mountains and mountains of foundation, government, or university money at their disposal. But the ancient writers laid out in detail the structure of the world as they saw it. So what St. Basil tried to do was take the best of secular science, which was actually quite advanced at the time, and connect it with the story of the 6 days. Now, one of the reasons, according to Basil, that Christ came was to reject the classical errors about the world. His purpose, among other things, was to teach about himself, the Logos inherent in all created things, to simplify, explicate the Old Testament in this regard, which is why the Song of Songs and Wisdom, Sirach, and all these remain in the Bible. Of course, the natural order was not created in exactly 6 days. That Basil states the days were not like days in the modern sense. Again, that would be an error of a nominalist, because words are literal expressions of things only. So, for example, the existence of anomalous poetry is a contradiction in terms. So Basil takes from the wisdom of the Greek ancients, incorrectly surmising, for example, that the sun is a massive star, and that the moon controls the tides. He notes the moon doesn't have its own light, but rather reflects that of the sun. He correctly deduces the method of understanding the species of sea creatures, and speaks with some authority on the circulation of blood. He takes the best of ancient Greek science, which is only very rarely referenced, and even in scholarship. They were an advanced people, in all senses of that term. They didn't need empiricism or positivism to do it. Logos is essential, as I've said many times. It's an essential aspect of all created things. Because now it's a person, it's a step between the forms and the world, replacing the error of Plato's demiurge. St. Basil says a form is a substance that is concealed under the accidental qualities of created things. He stresses that nature is not a collection of individuals, but instead are communities, each one containing more communities within them. We would call that ecosystems. Evolution cannot explain ecosystems. It could only explain one quality at a time. The problem with ecosystems is that everything has to be in balance for any of this to work. Not to mention the fact that the laws of nature have to exist prior to matter, or at least at the same time, which doesn't make any sense. Nature works by law, which is the same thing as logos in this case. This law is manifest in the organization and motion of communities of beings. The names of these things, according to St. Basil, are arbitrary, since the idea of an individual stresses that it must be removed from its content and studied in isolation. That's the positivist idea. If an object is studied in isolation, then the results of this study must be false and distorted, because only God can exist alone in the sense of being perfect and need of nothing else. Names aren't arbitrary in anything but the nominalist system. Remember, I've said this in the so-called name worship controversy. The key element is that the definition of the word name or word has changed radically over the years, again, which is a nominalist problem. Nominal, nomine, is name. Basil's sense of the term is very, very different from the modern sense of the term coming from William of Ockham and the very late Middle Ages. Anyway, the way St. Basil explains this stuff, all animal species, as species, share a single soul. This is granted by Logos and provides, at their proper level, their instincts and desire for survival relative to their kind. A species is a useful means of organizing animals, but their similarities that place them in a specific category are not arbitrary. They're part of a natural design. So it's not an accident that species all have those specific things in common. However, Basil stresses that while there is a good objective reason or reasons for placing all members of a species into a category and calling it a cougar or a carp or whatever, it only tells part of the story. So in a certain way, a species is arbitrary construction, even if there are good reasons for grouping them as they are. The problem is, taking a group of animals or plants out of their context and giving them a label based on their clearly present commonalities, removes them from the realm of actual behavior. In other words, the act of creating a species, or naming one, I should say, is already an act of dividing the natural community one from another. Taking a single species and separating it from the environment is arbitrary, since there's no good reason for separating the species from the ecosystem that it depends upon for survival, and it's helped create, in fact. The idea of an object as distinct from other objects, regardless of good scientific reasons for studying it that way, does have a certain level of arbitrariness in it. St. Basil, at a minimum, sees nature as community of communities in constant motion and interaction, not as individual objects. Science has to deal with ecosystems and communities as units, not individual elements. Now, St. Basil, you know, most of the church fathers were masters of the Greek language and Greek metaphysics, which was just a day-to-day part of life. St. Basil rejects Aristotle. So while accepting basic logos theology, nature is little more than a group of appearances. Essences, in Aristotle's sense, do not exist as separate things. That's well known. That's all philosophy 101. Logos exists and takes on specific qualities in the sense that it keeps them cohesive. Now, without logos, nominalism would therefore be true, and the only result would be that there are no specific nature, there's no specific underlying reality to objects. No substance. Since objects taken out of context don't actually exist. An object, in the sense of an individual, doesn't exist. The nominalist only sees things in isolation. The Darwinist only sees things in isolation. Logos alone keeps nature in motion. I don't care what object you're talking about. It could be a fish, could be a diamond, could be oxygen. Has no essence in Aristotle's sense. An instantiated essence is almost a contradiction. There are mere qualities in motion. Logos alone is substance. Using Aristotle's language, all essences are the same. They're all equally logos. In which case, nature is a single unit kept in motion by it. There are no specific essences. Qualities differ, by which we organize nature for the sake of convenience. For example, whiteness and a white thing are functionally identical here. But logos keeps them in their proper place. Now, the logos theology here is not sufficient to understand creation, or even the patristic idea of it. One of his more historically significant contributions, his views very similar, on the Holy Spirit, is extremely significant to the concept of realism and nominalism, the rejection thereof. It's very clear outside the Hexameron that Basil was a Platonist and a realist in that sense, metaphysically speaking. What makes the Holy Spirit significant in theology is his mission exclusively to man, or individual circumstances. Logos is both the efficient and formal cause of creation, in the sense that he is the essence and principle of creation, as well as the one who manifests the creative will of the Father. In an important way, he's also the material and final causes too, talking about Aristotle's four causes, of course, since the full explication of a thing's nature is fully finding its place in the hierarchy of being. To believe that logos is separate from the material cause of things would be to make the error of arguing that matter is independent of logos. It's a fundamental error of Gnosticism. Identifying logos as material cause isn't to fall into pantheism, which, by the way, is another term for atheism. It doesn't really exist. If God is everything, therefore he's nothing. But it's to ensure that in reality, there is no true separation between form and matter. Form is conceivable apart from matter, only from the point of view of higher intelligences, like for angels, for example. Well, for us, of course, it's inconceivable. You can't picture an archetype, unless you can picture an individual thing, which of course is a contradiction. But theologically speaking, what this means is that nothing is beyond God's control. The modern view, matter is independent. And this also is the argument of William of Ockham, the founder of nominalism, at least in its modern or very late medieval sense. Now, as far as the Holy Spirit is concerned, St. Basil's argument relative to metaphysics and ontology, can be summarized in four basic propositions. Now, some of these are compound, but number one, those qualities shared by all created things are not shared by the Holy Spirit. That's taken directly from Basil. Number two, those qualities by which the Spirit is known are not present in creation. But the same can't be said of logos. Number three, therefore, the Holy Spirit can't be said to be a creature. That is, he's not a part of the natural order as Genesis describes it. In other words, Logos is not a creature, but their mission is different. Logos has poured himself in creation as the full and total cause of natural law, that is, all four causes of Aristotle. So number four, the conclusion of all three, that the qualities shared by the Father and the Son are also shared by the Spirit. But that's in and of themselves, not in their relationship to the created order. One problem with this might be the concept of quality. What do I mean here? A quality is, in created things, an accident, which is the opposite of essence or substance. As God, of course, all three are one and the same. That's what number four means above. Relative to man, however, the Spirit has a separate mission. Within the Trinity, it's a different story. But relative to us, Spirit's separate mission is as the final cause of things. Basil's Platonism is revealed here in Hexameron, Part 2, Section 3. God created the heavens and the earth. He created all the heavens and all the earth, creating the essence with the form. For he is not the inventor of figures, but the creator, even the essence of beings. In other words, he's created the creator of essence, that which is material and immaterial. So, the language here is crucial. Now, he's not, be careful here. The translator is a bit problematic because he's not separating form from essence. That's impossible since they're identical. But he's connecting both Plato and Aristotle's definition of form together. It's both the instantiated and externalized form relative to man. Equally plausible, though, is that the form is used as an external dimension, an appearance, rather than what we usually call the formal cause in Aristotle. Regardless, it's important, morally at least, to note that nominalism was associated with the hedonists of ancient Greece. As we said before, only concrete things evoke or provoke the passions. But St. Basil's metaphysical view is appropriate to what we know about God. It leads men to higher knowledge as science, in the true sense, increases. The more we know, the more we come to understand God, the more we come to understand ourselves. God created the forms, but human sin brings us only matter. That is, the qualities that seemingly attach themselves to nothing. Hedonism can't see anything except as utilitarian. That means nominalism and utility are closely connected. Now, this can all be exaggerated. I've always been a believer that Spinoza, a Renaissance Sephardic philosopher in Amsterdam, was a secret Christian, and this is the reason he was thrown out of the synagogue. And he came, of course, much later. And some of this can dimly be seen in St. Basil. I spent so much time on Spinoza. I have several publications on him, Spinoza in Slovia. But substance is the essence of the Trinity, so to speak. Because in truth, substance and God aren't separated. And this is relative to us. Like in Spinoza, substance is infinite and totally free, creative and self-cognized. Substance is both Spinoza and Basil's sense of itself, incomprehensible. But it can be seen and understood not in and of itself, but in what it does. That's something they both share. Members of the Trinity share something, philosophically speaking, not theologically speaking, such a substance, and this substance is God. It's incomprehensible in itself, infinite and uncreated, but also totally constructive of many other things that are of themselves not substance. Many commentators on Spinoza have insisted that the objects generated by substance are in fact substance, but that's false, in my opinion. Those things generated by substance are not substance, but aspects of it. They're generated by its activity and creativity. They are specifically amenable to human cognition. So this all means that realism has both a moral and scientific function. Without form, no knowledge is possible. Without form, only qualities exist. But since a quality can't adhere to nothing, nominalism has to be false. I came across in one of my favorite all-time metaphysical articles, I can't think of it off the top of my head, from the Thomists many years ago, defending the concept of essence or form or archetype against Karl Popper, of all people. I think it's called The Poverty of Popperism. If you believe that qualities alone exist, and you believe, for example, that all swans are white, how could you demonstrate that to be true? The qualities are all that exists, and then you see a black swan, well, then it's not a swan. Because the minute you say, oh, wow, I didn't realize this, swans could also be black, you're saying there's something other than these qualities that make a swan. They can't do that. Because of that, there's simply no way to demonstrate the proposition, all swans are white. Not to mention you're using the word swan as if we all understand it, and that's a problem. You know, Darwin's book is called, you know, Origin of Species, but that's a bit of a joke, because he does not believe that species exist. They're temporary, and therefore they're not part of the natural order. In fact, there is no natural order except violence. This is a problem. I did say that St. Basil rejected Aristotle. Well, what I simply meant to say is that he rejects the idea of the instantiated form. To put it very simply, one of the major differences in metaphysics between those two thinkers, and this is, again, a bit of a cliche, it's more complicated than this, but Plato argued that the world of archetypes is separate from that of matter, the world we live in, while Aristotle claimed that they're one and the same, but seen from two different points of view. That essence is instantiated in the individual thing, and it's a matter of controversy as to what he means by that. There are some who argue that Aristotle's anomalous. I don't think that's true. But it's very easy when you claim that only individual substances exist, therefore only individuals exist. I may be wrong on that. Thomas Aquinas did not agree, for example. William of Ockham did. But the argument in the Thomists is a thought-provoking one, because there's two questions. All swans are white. You have two issues. You have the concept of a swan, which is used equivocally, because we don't know what a swan is. We have a vague idea. And one of the things that we know about swans is that they're white. Now, if somehow you see a black swan somewhere, you can't call it a swan, if nominalism is true. It has to be something else. Even if everything else is the same, because part of the definition of swan is being white. You can't tell me a black swan is a swan. It isn't. But a realist, of course, can. Because color is only one relatively minor aspect of it. But if qualities are all there are, then it has to be a different species. Again, and the word species being highly problematic. Now, the last point I'm going to make, I'm not going to get to St. Benedict here. I'm going to have to do him and St. Romuald as well, as the Hermit Order, next week. Of course, the Benedictines had a monastery on Athos. They are a part of the Orthodox world, and there were many centuries before the schism between the two sides. The Amalfian or Morfigny monastery on Athos doesn't exist anymore. The 1204 sacking of Constantinople led to its destruction. The tower is still there. But the Benedictine Amalfian, that is from Amalfi in southern, that is to say Greek, Italy, who had sided with Constantinople over Rome. There's a type of semi-Arianism that was dominant in the Greek Levant at the time of St. Basil. It's a strange view, and it held that Christ should be worshipped, not merely adored, but it did not imply that Christ was totally and perfectly God. So Basil concerned himself, naturally enough, with stressing the concept of a single essence or form by which the Trinity is known. That is, a set of qualities, speaking in very general terms, that all the persons of the Trinity share. And we speak of those in very general terms. Since nothing can only be part God, this compromise, when promoted by some imperial writers at the time, has to be rejected. Not to mention the fact that nothing isn't divine can't be worshipped. The point is that these attempts to compromise these issues, one of the important things, is the same thing happens with monotheism in the 5th century and 6th century. The bigger issues here are that the metaphysical system and the ontological system of the Greek Church Fathers, especially St. Basil, came from these sources, from these debates and these discussions. Arianism came into existence because of the problematic nature of the Trinity. And it had strongly Judaic roots as well, like most of the heresies did. Now, I'm not finished here. Next week, we're going to do St. Benedict and St. Romuald on the ontology of monastic stability. That's stability with a capital S. Stability is their conception of realism and community. And again, this is part of my, I don't know when I'm going to finish this thing. It's going to be enormous. The Church Fathers and the relationship to nominalism, which has yet to be done. And this is only one very small element to it. Anyway, everyone, thank you for listening. I'll talk to you next time. Bye-bye.